we're in 1 Kings chapter 19. If you have a copy of God's Word or a phone or an iPad or whatever you have, find God's Word and turn with me. 1 Kings chapter 19. And when you're there, find the 15th verse. Today, I want to encourage dads who make a difference. But I'd like to expand it just a little bit for any and all of us, whether we're dads or moms or don't have any children yet, never have, but who perhaps play the role of a father in someone else's life by virtue of your influence. In other words, you're going to maximize your impact as you make a difference in the lives of others. And we certainly see that in the lives of Elijah and Elisha, two prophets of God, first and then the second, one who certainly plays the role of a father figure in the life of the other, as we'll see in the text today. And I want to encourage you, many of you, so many of you who daily make a difference, living the legacy that you will one day leave behind. Here's the text, 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15. And pardon me, but we're sort of jumping right into the middle of the story. But I'll go back and give you some background to help you catch up in just a moment. Now, the Lord said to him, meaning Elijah, "Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abimola you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and he went after Elijah and he assisted him. Now, here's the first suggestion I'd make today. If you're interested in being a dad who makes a difference, or just anyone who wants to maximize your life's impact on those around you, here's the first suggestion. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Hope you will. Take someone with you along life's way. Take someone with you along the way. Now, as I mentioned, we dropped into the middle of a story. It's the story of mighty Elijah. If you've been in church a little while, perhaps you've heard the name, maybe heard of the stories, and this is the middle so much of one particular story where Elijah the prophet stands up against wicked King Ahab and his wickeder wife, more wicked, I mean, and he tells them how it is, so to speak, and even to the degree that he challenges their idols and false prophets and the prophets of Baal, who King Ahab and Jezebel have turned the hearts of the people of Israel toward and away from God. And the man of God, the prophet of God, will have nothing of it and stands on behalf of God and challenges them. Maybe you've heard of the story where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Some of you have been there. It's an amazing place to stand and think about what happened here. When they built two altars and challenged the people to watch, and at the end of this demonstration, you could make up your own mind, you could choose whose God is God. And 450 prophets of Baal made their sacrifice and began to call down to their gods, and nothing happened. Elijah teased them a bit, made fun of them along the way. He said, "Wake him up. Maybe he's sleeping, or maybe he's otherwise occupied. Call out louder." And so they did. They even began to cut themselves and to bleed in an effort to get Baal's attention. And as you know the story, nothing at all happened. And then Elijah said, "Well, now let me have a turn at this, boys." And so he cut up the pieces of the sacrifice and he laid them on the altar, and then he covered the altar with water so that the trench around the altar was full. What he's doing here is making it humanly impossible to light a fire on an altar with a sacrifice. But then he calls on God. And God answers, and fire comes down and consumes not only the sacrifice, but the altar, and licks up every drop of water surrounding the sacrifice. In other words, now we know whose God is who. I can feel a Z something going on there, if you know what I mean. So Elijah has proven before the people that the prophets of Baal are Satan's emissaries, and God is God. And then they began to wipe out Jezebel's proud prophets. As you might expect, that angered Miss Jezebel. And she wasn't one just to let it go, so she sought for Elijah's life. And Elijah fled now. This mighty man of God who just tore up 450 prophets of Baal is running from one mad mama. And into the wilderness he goes as far as he could go until he finds a cave there where he comes to the end of himself. He's exhausted. He's emotionally spent. He's physically drained. He has nothing left and he's totally alone. And then he calls out to God and says, can I just die? Would that be okay? Because I'm kind of done with this whole thing. And then God began to love on him like a good father does and began to encourage him, took care of his physical needs, let him get some rest, and then began to speak truth into his life and therewith to encourage him. And now we come to this part of the story where God says to Elijah, you know, you said you were alone, and actually you're not, but you are feeling alone because you are walking along alone. Go and anoint some kings because I have some men prepared for such a time as this, and find for yourself a buddy. You need a companion, a traveling friend, and in fact, you need someone to begin to invest your life in, and his name is Elisha. Go and find him. And so Elijah goes in obedience to God's command and finds Elisha plowing along the 12th in line of 12 oxen, meaning he's a wealthy man, a farmer to be sure, but whose family has great land and resources. And he's plowing along, minding his own business, not worrying about a thing except plowing this field. And Elijah comes and throws his cloak on the man. And that's a symbolic way of saying, I pick you. Knowing that Elijah is a great prophet of God, Elisha is overwhelmed. And he follows after him and he says, I'm willing to come. Can I take care of business? Elijah says, I don't care what you do. It's up to you. It's your call. So he goes back and he loves on his parents and he sacrifices oxen and they have a great feast and festival. And then he comes and he begins to follow Elijah and he assists him. So mighty Elijah is no longer a solo act. Now he has a companion. Now he has a traveling buddy. Now he has a friend. Now he has a disciple or an apprentice or a protege or someone to invest his life in and to share his life with. And that's a great example for us because Elijah was a guy who thought he could do it alone but found out he just actually needed somebody else. And knowing that God was for him was a good thing, but sometimes you need somebody with skin on, if you know what I mean. We men, we're bad about this, aren't we, guys? Just being honest, we tend to think that we can do it alone. We can go it alone. I often jokingly say, and I'm not so sure I'm joking actually, but I should stop, is that I could live in a cave. If you know what I mean. I could just be a cave guy. I don't mind. I just, you know, dark, damp, perfect. Except that I'm married to a wife who loves to decorate, so there's no caves in the house. No cave out back. But we men, I don't know what it is about us, we just tend to think or fall prey to the temptation that we can go it along and do it along. And it's not a question of can I go and do it alone. That's not the question. The question is should I? Is it best? Some guys will say, well, it's just easier to go it alone or to do it alone. And again, that's not the question or the point. It's not about ease. It's about best. It may be easier to do life alone, but it's not better. I mean, God himself said, if you'll go back to Genesis, it's not good. That's what God said about the man. It's not good. Some have said that God said next, I can do better, and he made Eve. Now, that's not biblical. That is not biblical. It may be true, but it's not biblical. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. It wasn't made for isolation. It's why men go crazy in isolation. It's why you got a man in a movie on an island calling a volleyball Wilson. Wilson! Because we weren't made to do life in the vacuum. We don't do well in isolation. Things happen in our minds and in our bodies that aren't good for us when we're alone. God said it's not good for him to be alone. See, we were made to be social beings. God gave the man a woman, a wife, one to be comparable to him, to complete him, to fulfill him, so they could share life and companionship and friendship and partnership with. But more than that, we are made not only for a vertical connection to our Heavenly Father who made us, but a vertical connection to each other. We are social beings. Listen, guys, we need each other. The devil does his best work when he can divide us and isolate us. But when we stand locked arms with others, that's why I love that breakfast yesterday with hundreds of men having a meal together, challenging one another, praying together, just being together. That makes the devil back off a step or two because he knows there's strength and power in numbers. And he also knows that if he can get you off by yourself, he can take advantage of you because you are not good alone. So take somebody with you. When you go, who are you walking with? Let me ask you, who are you in relationship to? Who are you investing your life in? Who are you pouring what you know of this world and of your life's experience and your wisdom into? Research is clear, isn't it? That friends improve health and well-being. That people just do better, both emotionally and physically, if they have a circle of friends that is intact. In fact, did you know that you are twice as likely to die of a heart attack if you live in isolation or loneliness than you would if you had a circle of close friends? This is the most definite. Physical, emotional, spiritual connections are necessary and essential. And yet, Americans who register no close friends, that number has tripled in recent decades. 1 in 5 men say they experience loneliness regularly. 1 in 5 young men, 18 to 25, report that they experience chronic loneliness. Hello, Facebook. Hello, social media. That we are more connected than ever and yet disconnected because our relationships are superficial and shallow when combined and contained in a, 80-character message? It's not enough. We need friends. We need connections. We need each other. Can I suggest, before I move on to the second, 4 key relationships every man ought to have? And can I suggest, ladies, you could get in on this too? Every man needs a Jethro. That's somebody who's older and wiser and who has the permission and the access granted so that they could speak truth into your life. A Jethro. Who says to Moses, what you're doing is not good. Surely you will wear yourself and these people out. Stop it. And Moses said, yes, sir. You need a Jethro. Somebody that you grant access and permission to speak truth into your life about anything that they see. And you must listen and consider what it is they say. You need a Jethro. And secondly, you need a Barnabas. Because we get so discouraged, we need somebody to come along and just encourage us, like Barnabas was for Saul of Tarsus. Nobody wanted anything to do with Saul of Tarsus, and for good reason. But Barnabas took a chance and called him to himself and said to the other disciples, hey, give the guy a break. He's changed, and he's with me now. I vouch for him. And started his ministry to Saul, who would become Paul, of constant and consistent encouragement. We all need somebody to encourage us. Everybody needs a Paul in their life. That's someone who is mentoring you and discipling you, speaking into your life. Doesn't have to be an older person. Age is irrelevant. It's where they are in the journey. But somebody who's a step or two ahead that can speak into your life based on their life's experience, can challenge you, can hold you accountable, will certainly encourage you, and will give you direction in life. That's a Paul. Everybody needs somebody who is discipling them. And every Paul needs a Timothy. That's number 4. Somebody that we're then taking what we are learning, what's being invested into us, and investing it into someone else. Everybody needs to have somebody they are personally discipling. Someone you're speaking into. Someone you're challenging, praying for, asking the tough questions. Somebody you're giving divine instruction to. Somebody you say, hey, let's take a look at what God's word has to say about this. Do you have a Timothy? Do you have a Paul? Do you have a Barnabas? Do you have a Jethro? Everybody needs those 4 key relationships. And if you want to maximize your impact and make the deepest difference you possibly can, I suggest that you don't go it alone, even though you might can. You shouldn't. Take somebody with you along life's way. Here's the second suggestion. It's similar. The second is this, and you'll find it as you turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. We have to fast forward a bit because the story is interrupted by other events and activities that Elijah and Elisha are not necessarily a part of. So we find them again now, 8 years perhaps later, in 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. And here's the suggestion, I'll tell you before I read the text. Model what you want to multiply. Model. I know that sounds cliche. We say it all the time, and for good reason, because it's important that we model what we want to multiply. Here's 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. When they had crossed, and this is Elijah and Elisha, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." Stop. Context, we're to the end now. And we are now after several years, 7 or 8 years of transition and investment and teaching and discipling, ready to hand over the baton. It's time. Elijah knows his time has come, and Elisha's time likewise has come. So they cross over the River Jordan, and what happens is they roll up the cloak that is the symbol of Elijah's authority under God, and they strike the water. The water splits, and they walk across on dry ground. Now they've crossed over, and a conversation ensues. Elijah says to Elisha, "What shall I do for you before I'm taken from you?" And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." You see where I get the term multiply? Double. Double. And he said, "You have asked a hard thing, namely because it's not Elijah's to give, it's of God. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." Meaning, time will tell what God will do. And as they went still on further, they talked. "Behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." I just want to stop and say I had the awesome privilege to be the camp pastor last week of our high school camp. We talked about truth and what is true. And if it's true, it changes everything. And one young man came up to me one afternoon as we were hanging out there for a recreation time. And he said, "Pastor, I have a really tough question for you." He said, "So Jonah was swallowed by a whale." I said, "Yes, that's what the Bible says." And he said, "So how does a man live in the belly of a fish with all those gastric juices and digestive juices?" And I said, "Great question, kids thinking, right?" I said, "Yeah, it's a really good question. In fact, there have been a surprisingly large number of books written about how a man could survive in the gastrointestinal juices of a big fish for 3 days and not have his flesh eaten to the bone. Are you with me?" I said, "It's a good question. But let me ask you a question before I answer it. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes, sir." I said, "Good. So if you believe in God, and the kind of God that you believe in is God, can God make one a fish big enough to swallow a man, keep him in his stomach two for 3 days and three, make sure that the gastrointestinal juices don't harm the man? Can God do that if God is God?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "There's your answer." I mean, if God is God, can God send chariots of fire and horses of fire to take Elijah before Elijah takes death? Most certainly he can. How do you know that, God? Do you have to explain it with tornadoes and lightning and whirlwinds and whistlers and all of that? You can if you like, or you can just believe in God and say, if God can't do that, he's not God and it doesn't matter. But if he's God, he steps into our time and space and breaks every law of nature that he himself created and can do what God will do. Hit play, that part's over. Let's get back to the text. "And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw him, and he cried, 'My father, my father.'" See the relationship they share? It's father figure, mentor. "The chariots of Israel and its horsemen, the power of Israel, the power of God. And he saw him no more." What I see here is evidence that Elijah modeled what he wanted to multiply. Elijah was the prophet. He was the model. He was the mentor, the teacher, the coach. Elisha was the farmer who became the disciple, the apprentice, the student, and now is becoming the prophet. He is taking on the mantle and the ministry of Elijah double time. Now, that's not to say that his ministry was twice as important or twice as significant. No, that's not at all what that means. But there's something happening here when Elisha says to Elijah, give me a double portion of your spirit. Now, some people say that's because he was in this text, the oldest son, and he's just simply asking for the inheritance that comes to the firstborn. In other words, let me have what's yours and let me continue what is yours. And that's possible, and certainly you could go there if you like, but I'm wondering if that wasn't already determined the very moment that God said, choose Elisha that he will continue your ministry. From the moment that he put his cloak on his shoulders, from the moment he agreed to follow him, all of this is assumed that Elisha will take over, as a firstborn would do, the ministry of Elijah. But I think there may be more to this when he says, I want a double portion of your spirit, more than the blessing of the firstborn, more than to continue his work. I want to know what Elisha saw in Elijah that he wanted twice as much of. You with me? I mean, could it have been his passion, his devotion, his courage? Or could it just simply have been the anointing and the power of God on his life, which was clearly evident and had been modeled before him over many years? I got to say, it's highly speculative, but I love the notion and the concept of double it, please. But then I think, wow, what if after somebody who's walked with me 7 or 8 years and watched me live were to ask for twice of what they've seen, what would they get? Can I just humbly disguise my arrogance and say, there are a few things I wouldn't mind doubling. But there are a few things I'd rather subtract or divide. Right? Because I'm modeling what I want to multiply, whether I want to multiply it or not. So maybe I'd like to mix math here and say there are a few things I'd like to divide by two instead of multiply by two. You know what I mean? Am I just me? Is it just me? Or do we all recognize in ourselves that there are things about us we'd love to multiply and things about us we'd really rather divide? So when Jonathan, who's sitting over here, turned 13, we had a redneck bar mitzvah. And I took him out into the woods by a pond and we camped. It was freezing cold and he nearly died. And we hunted for 3 days and we didn't see anything at all. But we had a great time around the campfire every night. And I thought about this conversation for a long time, and so I was well prepared to have it. And no, not the conversation you're thinking about. If you haven't had that conversation by 13, you are way too late. No, this conversation was about the future and manhood and mentoring and me and my life and having been a father and to encourage him as this transitional phase of life. And here's what I said, essentially. I said, Jonathan, you know my dad, and I had a good dad. I'd be as bold as that, a great dad. He coached my teams. He was there for us. He made sacrifices. He was a good dad. He loved the Lord. He was a deacon in his church. He was just a good man. And I said, but I'll tell you, and if my dad were sitting here next to me, he would let me tell you, and he would amen what I'm about to tell you, that there were some things in and about my dad that I want to double. And truthfully, there were some things in and about my dad that I'd rather divide. So dad did not curse me by predetermining that I would be him. My dad raised me to stand on his shoulders. Now I'm the dad and you're the son, and here's what I'd like to say to you. There are some things in me and about me that I wouldn't mind you copying. But you've already seen, and I don't need to spell it out, and I'm not going to. There are some things about me that I'd rather you not copy. You don't need to be me. What I want for you, son, what I hope and pray for you, son, is that you'll be more like Christ than your dad is. See, if I can be the kind of dad that will free you up not to be me, but to stand on my shoulders and be better than me, I'll feel like I've done a pretty decent job as a dad. Every dad would say that. Every dad would say that. It was years later that I started to rethink that whole conversation. And with him sitting here, I'll tell you, I put all the responsibility on him to take and leave aspects of his dad's life, to pick and choose what he'd like to multiply and what he'd like to divide. It's been recent that I've discovered that it's not his responsibility as much as it is mine to model what I want to multiply and divide what I don't. Because I'm going to multiply what I model, and so are you. Your life's going to make a difference. You're going to make an impact. You're going to be that pebble on the pond. There will be ripples. You just got to make sure that the ripples reflect your best and not the rest. That's our responsibility, dads. It's not enough to say to our sons and daughters or those we mentor or those that we disciple, hey, there's some good in me and bad in me. You just have to deal with it. No, I need to deal with it. Because there are some things I'd like to multiply, but there are some things I need to divide, and I'm still working on that side of the math. Hello? Can I get anybody to join me on this? Can I just encourage you? Take somebody with you along life's way and be sure along the way to model what you want to multiply, because you will multiply what you model. And here's the third and last suggestion. Live the legacy you want to leave. Let's keep reading in 2 Kings chapter 2. Look at the verse 12, second part where we stopped reading. Here it is. Then he took hold of his own clothes, that's Elisha, and he tore them in pieces, a sign of mourning. And he took up the cloak of Elijah, the sign of authority, the symbolism of Elijah's ministry and authority under God, that had fallen from him. And he went back and he stood on the bank of the Jordan and he crossed over the same way he crossed over. He took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" That's a call for confirmation. That's just the question, so did I get it or not? And when he had struck the water was parted and to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." Let me say that again. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So there it is. The legacy lives on. In other words, Elijah lives on. As Elijah was taken up, Elisha's ministry began immediately upon exit, like an unbroken line of continuity and consistency. That Elisha now would demonstrate that Elijah had in fact lived and lives on even after he'd moved on. That must have been encouraging to Elijah in his more depressed states when he remembered and was reminded that his life counted and would linger through his legacy. For 65 years, Elisha continued the prophetic ministry of Elijah, even in his absence. And the connections are obvious. Crossing the Jordan is just one. His interaction with widows, his confrontations with kings. I could go on and on, but every bit of it evidence that the life that Elijah lived was still being lived through Elisha. The legacy. I'm told that at age 50, we enter that phase, that stage, the legacy phase and stage of life. I'm 50 for another week. So I'm well within the window of time when we're supposed to be now thinking about what matters most and how and what and in what ways does our life count and have meaning and what legacy will we leave behind. It seems like we spend the first 30 years of our adult life trying to get it and the last 30 years of our life trying to strategically place it. And there's this nagging, lingering fear in our minds. Wives, let me let you in on a little secret how we men are wired. There's this dark place in the back of our minds that concerns us that we may live our entire lives and die unremarkable men because we've lived unmemorable lives. They tell me the number one fear of teenagers today is that they will not find their life's purpose nor achieve that purpose in their life. That's a scary thought. That someday the legacy we live will be no legacy at all because it simply won't last. That's what happens when we turn 50. Now, hold on a minute. If you're younger than 50, let me suggest to you, don't wait till you're 50 because you'll be there before you know it. Ta-da! I was just 30 the other day. I have no idea what happened. Whew! 50. My hair got here before I did. My back and my feet and my knees and my midsection got here before I did, but I'm finally here. Don't wait till you're 50. And if you're older and you're past, well past 50, which I'm about to be in a week, it's not too late. Listen, to live the legacy you want to leave. Are you with me? See, it's too late to think about what you will leave behind when you have left behind. Are you with me? See, you live the legacy you want to leave. That's what Elijah's doing. The life he's living to multiply through his ministry and life, through influence and all of the relationships with Elisha, multiplies that into a lasting legacy because of the life that he lived. So who will survive you? What will last beyond you? What will continue after you've moved on? Are you already thinking about that? You should. We all should. Because we are to live the legacy that we want to leave behind. You may already be there, and some of you are. Some of you are living a legacy. You are accomplishing great things for God. Good for you. You're like Billy Graham, who after all of these years has already lived, seen, and experienced and enjoyed the fruit of his labors during his life and is living his legacy for the whole world to see and thank God for him. But it could be that you're no Billy Graham, because I'm certainly not. And your greatest contribution may not be in what you yourself do, but through those who you took along with you and through those before whom you modeled what you wanted to multiply. Could be that you're the Edward Kimballs of the world. Never heard of him. Never heard of Edward Kimball? Really? Well, let me tell you about his life and legacy. He won a store clerk to Jesus. Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. Hello, we got any of those in the room? And he won a shoe store clerk to Jesus whose name was Dale Moody, D.L. Moody, who traveled to England and awakened the heart of a young pastor named F.B. Meyer, who became one of the great Bible expositors of his day, who preached on college campuses across America and won a young student to Christ named Wilbur Chapman, who attended one of Moody's meetings in Chicago and became Moody's co-worker, who then employed an ex-baseball player as his assistant named Billy Sunday, a great evangelist who preached in Charlotte, North Carolina, and led a man to the Lord named Mordecai Ham, who later preached at a tent revival meeting in rural North Carolina to a young teenage boy named Billy Graham, who is living the legacy that he will someday leave behind. Which has a greater legacy? Yes. Because it was the faithfulness of Edward Kimball, it would seem, who lived his legacy and multiplied through modeling discipleship, having invited a young D.L. Moody to come along the way. Your greatest contribution, Dad, may yet to be seen. So live that kind of legacy before you leave. Make sure those who are following you are going in the right direction. And how do you do that? You groove the path well and make your steps ever so clear so that anyone can see where you've been and follow where you're going. I got this when I was a young father and it stayed with me all these years, and occasionally I pull it out and read it again. Can I share it with you? Do you mind? It says, "Walk a little plainer, Daddy," said a little boy so frail. "I'm following in your footsteps and I don't want to fail. Sometimes your steps are very plain. Sometimes they're hard to see. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for you are leading me. I know that once you walked this way many years ago, and what you did along the way, I'd really like to know. For sometimes when I'm tempted, I don't know what to do. So walk a little plainer, Dad, for I must follow you. Someday when I'm grown up, you're like I want to be. Then I'll have a little boy who will want to follow me. And I would want to lead him right and help him to be true. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for we must follow you." Are you taking somebody with you? Are you modeling what you want to multiply? Are you living the kind of legacy you want to leave? I know so many dads in this church are, and I'm so proud of you. I praise God for you. And today I want to encourage you. Keep walking with those same plain steps that lead those behind you to Jesus.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.